to travel from time to time, and it's also not uncommon for Christians here to say, when they come home, there's no place like the West Huntsville family. And this morning, I am feeling that. I'm so glad to be home, and I'm so glad to see you. I want to thank Paul for the preaching that he's been doing in my absence. Arnold and I have been in San Andreas in Colombia, South America, a little church that we started more than two decades ago. And some remarkable things are happening. We went for the purpose of working out the preacher situation because Carlos, our preacher, is planning to move or was planning to move first of the year. And so, while we were phasing out our involvement in this work for the next 5 years so they could be self-supporting and they could launch out on their own, we went to provide another preacher for them for that period of time. When we got there, what we found was something a little different. They said, you know, we have four or five men in this church who can preach, and what we'd like to do is to try this on our own. And so, why don't you give us a chance? Well, that's pretty wonderful, you know, really. And so, we set this up as a trial basis. Enrique, who has been there before, has agreed to go back for this extra 4 years or whatever it is. But from now until March the 1st, the men of the church are going to do the preaching in this congregation. And then we'll see how that goes. They're very eager about it, and we're excited to see how that will go. If they prefer, it'll be their choice. The church is autonomous. If they prefer, come March 1, we'll send Enrique. If they'd rather continue doing what they're doing with the men doing the preaching, well, that'll be fine too. And that will be the end of our involvement in San Andreas because that will launch them. They won't need our support anymore. And so that's, Arnold put the word bittersweet to it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have started a congregation these many years ago and now for it to launch. And that's pretty exciting. That's the goal every time. Our objective is not to make American churches in these foreign places. Our goal is to make New Testament churches in these places and to raise them up till they're strong enough to be on their own. And so we're having some launching pains right now, and we'll see how it goes. I don't know who's going to lead our closing prayer today, but would you please remember those men in San Andreas who are taking this strong step to do the preaching there. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're reading through the Bible as a church this year, and we're now to the book of Ezekiel. And I want to take up in 18. How many of us are caught up on our daily Bible reading? Look at that. That's terrific. Keep it up. And may I urge you that you can get caught up, and if you're behind, go ahead and take the extra effort and get caught up and come the first of the year, it'll be wonderful to be able to say we've read the Bible all the way through. This is going to be an expository sermon, and so you can leave Ezekiel 18 open on your lap, and we're just going to go verse to verse. Now, I want you to think about a baseball game in America. One of the things that's typical of a baseball game is critiquing the umpire. And you know, I think the umpire would probably be rather surprised to referee a whole game and not have somebody accuse him of being unfair during the game. And you know, the heckling always happens during baseball games. I found your cell phone. You have 8 missed calls. you heckle him. Well, would it surprise you to know that there were people in the Bible, in history, who told God that he wasn't fair, who accused God of not being fair? It's in Ezekiel chapter 18. These are remarkable times. The people of Judah have gone into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was one of those captives. They're in Babylon now. They don't like it, mind you. They didn't go willingly. Ezekiel perhaps watched as the Babylonians breached the wall of Jerusalem, as they brought the siege to the Jews, and as they burned the temple and burned Jerusalem, and they dragged those people away as slaves, as captives. And now Ezekiel in Babylon is chosen as one of the prophets of God. And he will prophesy in what we have as the book of Ezekiel, about the reason why they're there and about the idolatry that brought this about. He'll prophesy to some other nations God's judgment against some other nations as well. The problem is that the problem he's addressing right now is that the people of Judah, the Jews, are arguing that this is unfair, that this is all wrong. And what God is doing is punishing us for the sins of our fathers. That's what this is all about. Not because of what. And so they're dodging this. And they have this little proverb that they are enjoying quoting, which is that the father eats the sour grapes, but the son's teeth are on edge. Don't you love that? It's kind of like a voodoo doll. You know, you poke a pin in this little doll and somebody over here jumps. Well, the father eats the sour grapes, but it's the son who puckers from the sour grape. Right? The point is that we're not here in Babylon because of what we've done. We're here because of what our forefathers did. And it's not fair. It's not right. And God is unjust. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel is God's response to that. Now, it's good for us because sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we fall over our own feet and we declare that we've been tripped. Somebody else did it. Somebody else's fault. You know, my boss is a jerk, or my spouse won't listen to me, or my children, they drive me crazy. Or maybe you go see a counselor and the first question may be, now, tell me how things were with your mother. You know, somebody else's fault. It's attributable to somebody else, but it cannot be my fault. Well, that's how it was with the Jews. And it's for that reason that this chapter, Ezekiel 18, was written. Now, I'm going to divide this out. We'll throw the verses up. Why was it that they felt this way? Well, perhaps it was a misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. Let's put up Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here's one of the Ten Commandments in verses 4 and 5. Maybe we can get that up in a minute. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says this: "You shall not make for yourselves a carved or graven image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now listen to this: "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So what did this mean? What is this about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations to those who hate me? Well, I don't know, but it may be that the Jews just misinterpreted this altogether, and that's the reason why they're fussing about the injustice of their Babylonian captivity. But they misunderstood it. If that's what they think, it's not what God was talking about at all. What's it about? He still bears in mind, of course, those who are righteous and those who are wicked, those who are idolatrous. He's judging them on their own merits. But the point is, when the people of Israel went into idolatry, that he would, you think about the book of Judges, and they would go into idolatry and God would pull back his protection of them. And how long would it take when he pulled back his protection? Some foreign entity would come in and captivate them. How long would it take before the Israelites would stop their idolatry? How long before they would repent? Oh, you'd say maybe 3 or 4 generations. Right. And then, you know, they'd finally wake up and they'd turn back to God, and God would send them a judge and deliver them. And that's the point of this. But now the Jews are fussing. God is unfair. Here we are in Bethlehem. But the point is, the fact is that they were idolatrous. They were being punished because of their idolatry. Now, verse 1. The first affirmation: "All souls are mine. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." You stop that. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." All right, here's the foundational principle. Now, he's going to explain to them why they're wrong about their ideas. But the foundation is, all the souls belong to me. All of them. Nobody can say this but God. Nobody can make a statement like this except the Creator. Now, creation is the purest form of ownership, right? And so the Bible teaches that God created the souls. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. He's the Father of spirits. He created all the souls. All the souls are mine. And that's important to put that foundation down, because they're like little children. You know, a six-year-olds for hundreds of years have come to some point where they've been saving a little money, maybe gift money, birthday money, maybe a tooth under the pillow, and they have a little money, and one day they find some trinket that they want to buy, and they say, I'm going to spend all of my money and buy this. And Mama thinks it's not a wise use of the money. And so Mama says, no, you can't buy that. To which the child responds, and children have been doing this for centuries, yes, I can. That's my money. You can't tell me what to do with my money. Which is Mama's cue to make the Mama speech about, I own everything that pertains to you, including the nose on your face. I own everything about you. And I am telling you as your mother that that's not what you're going to do. So God starts this by saying, let me explain to you. I own you. I own all the souls. Right? Creation is the purest form of ownership. Now let's continue. Here's the second affirmation, beginning in verse 5. The second affirmation is, if a man does right, he will live. Verse 5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, that pertains to idolatry, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, that is, given back the collateral on a loan as he promised, if he has robbed no one by violence, but he has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. All right, there it is. I own the souls, and the souls who follow my way are going to live. Now, what I've just read is really, I mean, it's a smattering of God's standard. It's to say, here are things which are typical of my standards. If you live by my standards, then you're going to, I'll accept you. You're going to live if you live justly. And none of these things are difficult. They're all rather self-explanatory. And incidentally, it's this principle that was the impetus for idolatry. Because man didn't like this. Man doesn't like it today. Conditional promises, conditional acceptance, where God says, I will bless you, but it's going to be based on your decision. You're going to have to follow me. And if you choose not to do that, then I will not accept you. You reject me and you'll die. It's conditional promises. And so if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, right? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you'll have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, shall cleanse you from all your sins. If you do that, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. What's that? Conditional promises. And all of those are applicable today. What he's saying here in this passage is that this is not complicated. I own your soul. Here are the standards. You got to follow me. If you do, you'll live. It's your choice. It's up to you. Always remember that righteousness is not merely something that we are. Righteousness is something that we do. Acts 10:35. God's not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Third affirmation. Drop down to verse 10 now. If a man's son is wicked, the son will die. All right, now he's working on this problem about inherited sin. All right, inherited sin. So he says, if a man's son is wicked, the son will die. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. Now watch this. And his blood shall be upon him. Who's responsible? He is. He is. Now, a quick lesson that we draw from that is I cannot say that somehow I'm righteous before God because of my kinfolk. You know, you see, my grandfather was an elder in the church and my father was an elder in the church. And so somehow I feel like I must be sort of righteous. But it kind of rubs off maybe, or that I inherit something from that. That maybe that bolsters me. Well, maybe it does bolster you in your environment in which you grew up or the influence of your good people. But the fact of the matter is, judgment is going to be lonesome. Have you ever considered that? It's going to be a very lonesome atmosphere in the judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now watch. First, he starts out big. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now watch. That every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So here's the third affirmation. If a man's son is wicked, it doesn't matter how righteous that his daddy was, how good his daddy was. If the boy is unrighteous and he grows up and he lives away from God, he won't live. He'll surely die. Now, the fourth affirmation, reverse it. This is going to start in verse 14. If a son has a wicked father, but he is righteous, he will live. The son will live, but the father will die. So it just flips it over. Verse 14. If, however, he begets a son, and I love this. Listen to these words, because this is a boy who grew up bad. He grew up rough. He grew up with a daddy who didn't love the Lord. He rejected him because he was idolatrous. And you can think about all the corruption that went along with idolatry. He grows up in a house like that, but he gets grown where he can think on his own, and he rejects it. He says, I know how my daddy lived, and I was raised like that, but I don't believe it. It's just not right. It's not right. And I'm going to follow Jehovah God. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry. He covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and robbed his brother by violence and did what was not good among his people, but behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Isn't this comforting? I wonder how many people are in this room right now for whom this is terribly comforting. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus declared to us that in the end, when it's all over, this human earthly experiment, when it's all concluded and finished, that more people are going to be lost than saved. That's a devastating reality. And yet the Bible teaches it's true. Enter into the straight gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, because narrow, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. The implication of that, of course, is this, is that unless young people today go a different path from their parents, in most cases, they'll be lost. That's the implication of that. But the beauty of it is from this passage that a young person can grow up and do that. Even if your parents didn't follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you can. That's tough, you know. We talk about how the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and we're so terribly influenced by our parents, and that's a good thing in the good things. But I got to remember that every generation needs to try to get closer to the Lord than the last one. Every generation must scrutinize the way that I've been taught to live and the moorings of my rearing and to say, I need to follow the Lord. And my parents are good people, but they weren't perfect people. And in their weaknesses, I need to get stronger. I talked a few years ago. We went to Ukraine where we, the West Huntsville family, have two congregations that we began and which we support. And as you know, we go annually for campaigns, and we were there a few years ago, and this young woman who was in college, I guess she was about 20, I don't know, a pretty girl, came to our assembly with a friend who's a Christian. And this girl I'm referencing sat down to study with me. And she declared that she didn't believe in God. But she had come to the assembly. And we studied together. She didn't obey the gospel that week, but very shortly thereafter, she did. This has been some years ago. And she's faithful today. Thank God. Praise God. She's a faithful Christian today. I had occasion, a couple of years after she became a Christian, to sit down with her, a bunch of other people, and ask her this question. Do you know of any other Christians in your family tree? And she smiled and said, I asked my grandmother that question. And the answer is, we don't know of any Christians ever in our family line. Now, her grandmother, of course, would have thought of the word Christian in a very loose, broad sense that would have included Russian Orthodox, for example, whereas I would not. But the point is that I suppose they've all been atheistic for as long as anybody can remember. But what she said was, I will not follow the belief system of my parents because I know Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in God, and I'm going to do that way. I still love my parents, and I want to respect my parents, but I want to go to heaven. I want to do what's right. All right. That's what verse 14 through 18 is about. Now, here's number five. Here's the fifth affirmation. You don't bear anybody's guilt, just your own. Now, these two verses, 19 and 20, are the ones which are most often quoted from Ezekiel chapter 18 and probably from Ezekiel in general. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. God, are you saying that we don't inherit other people's sins? That's exactly what he's saying. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You want to know why this is so huge? Let me tell you about false doctrine. There is no false doctrine in the world, nor has ever been, which was not answered by the Scriptures. The Scripture has an answer for every false doctrine. The false doctrine answered by this passage is called original sin. Original sin. Now, you may not know what that means, but you're familiar with some doctrines that have come forth from it over the years and continue in some religions today. One is infant baptism. Why would you baptize a baby? Well, it gets back to the doctrine of original sin. And interestingly enough, once saved, always saved is a doctrine which came really originally from this idea of original sin. Original sin was created in the mind of Tertullian, Cyprian, around 200 AD, but it was popularized by Augustine and by Calvin later. About the 5th century, Augustine popularized this idea of original sin, and he called it something interesting. He called it the theory of Adam's natural headship. The theory of Adam's natural headship. Here's what it is. That Adam was the first man, and therefore there was an organic sharing of all people who would ever live. That all people who would ever live were, technically speaking, in the loins of Adam. And that when Adam chose to sin, he didn't merely introduce sin into the world. That all the human race sinned in the process of Adam sinning. You ready for that? Because, again, organic sharing. All the people were in his loins, and therefore when he chose to sin, you weren't born yet, but you chose to sin. So that when you're born, you were born with the guilt of his sin. All right? Now, that's why Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20 is so very important. It's because it just chloroforms that idea. It just puts it to sleep. So in the 1500s, Calvin came along, and John Calvin, the French theologian, created a whole theology that's based on original sin. And some of you perhaps are familiar with his TULIP. It's an acronym for Calvinism, and much of it is still believed. I guess all of it in some religions believed today, but bits and pieces by various religions. T, let's put it up. total hereditary depravity. That's original sin. That means that you inherited the sin of Adam. Not just that Adam introduced sin to the world, but you bear the guilt of his sin. Total hereditary depravity. Now, everything else of the tulip is based on that one. It's kind of like a man coming to you for directions, and men don't like to ask directions, and I happen to be one of them. But he says to you, I want to go to Birmingham. Here's an address in Birmingham. Can you tell me how to get? Sure. Go to 65 and go south. And you know, various turns after that to get to your address. But Birmingham, go to 65 and turn south. Suppose he goes to 65 and he turns north. It doesn't really matter what he does after that, the turns he makes. And it may be he'll go a mile and turn right, just like you told him, and go 2 miles and turn left, just like you. But it doesn't matter. They're all going to be wrong decisions because he went north instead of south. The first one was wrong. That's what happened here. All of this is wrong. And it's all wrong because of what happened in the first point. Total hereditary depravity was always wrong. It was never right. You, unconditional election. God arbitrarily chose who would be saved or damned. If you, and more damned than saved, but if you were fortunate enough to be one arbitrarily picked, good for you. If not, there's nothing you can do about it. L, limited atonement. That is to say then that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who were chosen arbitrarily by God to be saved. Irresistible grace. If you're picked to be one of the saved, then there's nothing that you can do about it to change that. You know, you're in. And then the last one is preservation of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And it makes, of course, it's logical in form. Just the first premise messed it up. It's logical in form because if you didn't have anything to do with being saved, wasn't your choice, wasn't your decision, nothing to do with you really except God picked you, then there's certainly nothing you can do to lose it. If you have it, you can't lose it. Right? All of it came from a misunderstanding, a false doctrine called original sin. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with original sin? What's wrong with the doctrine? Very often people in this discussion, and I'm going to go ahead and throw this in, will cite Psalm 51 and verse 5. Let's throw that up on the screen, please. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In this chapter, David is talking about the sin he grieves over with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all of that. And so it's called the Psalm of Sobs. But in verse 5, he makes this statement. Now, this is a golden verse to those who want to believe in original sin. That this says that I was born in sin, right? Isn't that what that says? I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not what David was saying. In the first place, anytime you get some interpretation of a verse and it contradicts other parts of the Bible, other explicitly stated principles in the Bible, then you go back to this one and you say, you know what, I must have misread this because this creates contradictions and the Bible doesn't contradict. And so Romans 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God, right? Whose sins are you going to be responsible for? The answer is your own. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. But not only that. That interpretation of that verse is wrong because babies, put up the next slide, are beautiful and sinless. You like that picture, don't you? I knew that you would. Follow me. Original sin. Babies then are born in sin. Babies are born black with sin. And that's what Calvin did. Calvin said, total hereditary depravity. I mean, you are totally depraved. You are black with sin when you come into this world. What's the problem with that? Several of them. One is that Jesus points to little children and says, you got to be like them. Right? Matthew chapter 18. Except you be converted, verse 3, and become as little children, you'll in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does that make any sense if they're black with sin? It does not. What's the second problem? Baby souls come from God. the Bible testifies to that plainly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, He's the Father of spirits. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at death the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Where'd your spirit come from? God. He created your soul, your eternal soul, and He put it in you when you were in that womb. You suppose that God attached the blackness of sin to the soul of that baby? That stretches the mind. You think about the millions of babies in America that have been aborted and the awful, awful murder of abortion. And I suppose if original sin is true, that they all went to damnation. Are you ready for that? It just boggles the mind. But that's not all. Look at the third one. There's no plan of salvation in the New Testament for babies. Isn't that interesting? The fact of the matter is, the plan of salvation cannot be fulfilled by a baby. Can it? So, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16, a baby can't do that. Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. A baby can't repent of sins. He can discern between right and wrong. That's why we say that at the time at which a person sins, as it is at the point of accountability, when he can discern between right and wrong. But now there's one more thing. Look at the fourth one. Wouldn't it be neat? Wouldn't it be interesting if we had an actual case where we could say, here's a baby in the Bible who died, and the Bible says where he went. Wouldn't that be interesting? We've got it. We've got that. And you know about it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in 22. Remember, David had committed sin with Bathsheba, and she conceived, and the baby died. Do you remember what he said when the servants came to him and said, the baby is dead? He'd been mourning and grieving over the inevitable death. And here's what he said. He said, he shall not come to me, but I will go to him. Well, that's very interesting. So where is he? Where did the baby go? It's where David said he was going to go. And the prophet David said in Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where's David going? Heaven. He's going to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 includes David, the prophet David, and he went to heaven. He was anticipating that when he said, I'm going to go where this baby is. Where'd the baby go? The answer is to glory. Let's put Psalm 51:5 back up. So what does it mean? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, this has reference to the sin of the mother, not the sin of the baby. It's like saying, in drunkenness did my husband beat me. Does that mean the wife was drunk when it happened? No. Or a child might say, in anger did my father spank me. Is that anger of the child? No. Or perhaps it has reference to the fact, in this grieving over his sin, perhaps he's thinking about the world and how the world is filled with sin. And he was born into a world of sin, and now grieving over it, he makes this observation. What I know for sure is David was not born into sin. All right, here's the last one. Number six, the sixth affirmation. When a man repents, he'll live regardless of what anybody else does. Take up with me in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Praise God, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Wait a minute, you say, what about Calvinism? I thought Calvin said that you handpicked people to be damned. Now, Calvin was dead wrong. What God says here is, I don't have any pleasure in anybody that's lost. I don't want that. I want them to repent. You know, 2 John 9, he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Same thing. Now, 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now, it's all clear. It all gets real focused now. We've read this chapter except for the last couple of verses here. It's very focused. We don't inherit the guilt of anybody else's sins. We're responsible for our own sins. God wants to forgive us if we're willing to repent. Now, verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Three quick lessons. Number one, there is a sense, of course, in which we share in the sins of our ancestors. The Bible often uses this terminology. He is the son of this person. Talking about characteristics. You know, Nabal was called the son of Belial. Belial means a sorry, worthless man. Call a man today the son of Belial, and it means he's just like that. That's how he is, because he's the son of that. James and John were referred to by Jesus as the sons of thunder, because they were like thunder. It's true, parents, that we influence our children by direct imprint, and God help us to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The second thing is, your God loves you, he's fair, and at the same time, he has a standard of behavior that he insists upon us living. And the last thing is, God longs to forgive and forget our sins, regardless of our family tree. You serve a loving God who is righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. He is the epitome of fairness. And these people who accused him of being unfair were wrong. And the reasonableness of this chapter, I think, appeals to everybody here. We didn't inherit the sin of Adam. We're not responsible for the sins of our father or our grandfathers. We're responsible for our own actions. And ultimately, we're going to go to the judgment based on how we've chosen to live and whether or not we followed the ways that Jesus taught us to follow. As is our custom, we're going to sing a song of encouragement now. Is there somebody here who would like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? To turn your life in that direction, to repent of your sins and to say, I'm not going to follow that direction anymore. I'm going to follow what is right. Confess Jesus and be baptized, and you know, he'll forgive you. God will forgive you, and you'll be part of his body. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time. Let's stand and sing.